Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text for this morning is Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Our sermon is entitled God's Glorious Reconciliation of His People to Himself and to One Another. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. If this text, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, sounds familiar, like it's been preached here in the recent past, that is because it has been. This was one of my first three sermons that I preached here. So I came in August of last year. And the first 3 weeks, I wanted to just kind of take a couple of weeks and help you guys understand who I am and what matters most to me and what are my core, principles or philosophy of ministry or things that make me tick as a Christian and as a pastor. And so we studied from Psalm 16, a sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ. And we just talked about how Jesus is the best, how He is better than anything and everything else that this world has to offer, and how pursuing fulfillment in anything other than Jesus is ultimately a futile endeavor, right? We studied the ordinariness of grace from Matthew 13, and we saw how God works in His people in ways that are altogether non-spectacular, right? That Jesus works mightily in the hearts and lives of His people just through regular things like church attendance and church membership and Bible reading and prayer and biblical community, all of the basic non-sensational things that we emphasize here. Those are the things that I think the Lord works mightily through the ordinary means of grace. And then thirdly, it was this text, the sermon was entitled The Primacy of the Church. And we just looked at how God has kind of built this institution called the church, and it is His primary the strategy for how he wants to display His glory to the onlooking world, and for how He wants to lavish His mercy and grace on people and give them, you know, help them grow in their faith. So that was kind of the preseason, as it were, of me just arriving here and trying to help you guys figure out who I am and figure out if you wanted to leave the church really quick before I was here long enough or not. So this is the same text as that, but it's going to be a little bit of a different shift on it. In fact, I didn't even look at my sermon from last August when I was preparing this one. I just started from scratch because whereas that sermon was kind of Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, in as much as it speaks about and shows us how God wants to use His church, this is Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, in as much as it is a smaller piece of a bigger puzzle that is the book of Ephesians. We're working through the book of Ephesians, have been for a couple of weeks, will be for a few more. And so this is kind of, so we're kind of going to see it in its greater context of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3, I always get it wrong. You're supposed to, when I'm doing it chronologically, I'm supposed to think it opposite in my mind. So Ephesians 1 through 3, wait, now I'm doing it. Yeah, Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine, right? The gospel, God has saved His people. He has raised them from the dead. He has seated them with Christ in the heavenly places. He has reconciled them to Himself and to one another. So we live as a new covenant people of God. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 is application. What do we do about that now? Okay, now that I'm a Christian, now that I've been reconciled to God and reconciled to others, okay, how do I live as a church member and as a husband and wife and child and father and mother and employee and business owner, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's kind of the broad strokes of what our journey through Ephesians is going to show us. And so Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, in as much as it fits within that context, is going to show us, in contrast to last week, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which showed us God's grace at work in sinners to bring them from death to life. This is going to show us from a different angle, God's grace in sinners to bring us from isolation and loneliness and being far away to being brought near and to being in community and to having relationships and friendships. Last week was God's grace as it pertains to our, almost medically, as it pertains to our being dead or alive. This is God's grace as it pertains to us socially and relationally. It brings us from far to near. It brings us from isolated and at enmity with those around us to in community and at peace and in relationship with those around us. So that's kind of where we're headed today. What we're going to see is that this gospel has affected us not only personally and individually, it's affected us corporately and as a family. And we're going to see that when the gospel affects us in that way, it undercuts racism, it undercuts elitism, it undercuts sectarianism, it undercuts hostility amongst the body of Christ. It gives us a new identity, it gives us a new family, it gives us a new home, it gives us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to help us live all of those things out. So that's kind of where we're headed today. I'm going to read through the text in its entirety, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and then we'll get right to work. Starting in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace has brought us through yet another week and has brought us back here to gather as your family on yet another Sunday morning. We acknowledge that our even being here, our being in this gathering is a gift of grace, one that you did not have to give to us, and we thank you. We pray, Jesus, that you would work in our hearts this morning. Lord, you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, and we pray that you would illumine our eyes so that we can read them and hear them and understand them. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me to your people. I pray that you would help your people to hear from you. And I pray that as we do, that we would be edified and encouraged and challenged and strengthened to walk with you. So we commit these next few minutes to you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, starting right at the top. Verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul starts this text very similarly to how he started our text last week, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, with a reminder of where they came from, right? Remember Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "Remember that you were dead in your sins, You were dead in your transgressions. You were under the power of the world and the flesh and the devil. You were by nature a child of wrath. This kind of reminder of where they were so that he could contrast it with where they have now come to. Same thing here. Remember that at one time you were separated. You were alienated. You were far away. You had no hope. You were without God in the world, right? Unlike Ephesians 1 that says, remember you were dead and you were brought to life, this is remember that you were all alone, all by yourself. You were separate from God. You were separate from God's people. You were separate from any hope at all, and you were entirely and utterly alone. When God saves his people, he does, as we saw last week, save us from death to life, right? He saves us from being under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he raises us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places, to be sure. But he also saves us from being alone and being isolated. He saves us to be in a community, which, if you're anything like me, is probably just as important. Right? If you're anything like me, meaningful relationships where you know people and you are known by people and you are accepted by people that you know and love and care about, that is as important as life itself. Right? It's significant that God brought us from death to life, but it is also significant that God brought us from being alone to being with him and being with others. It's a really, really beautiful reality. One theologian puts it this way. In the whole realm of human experience, perhaps the worst form of emotional pain is the pain of loneliness. Whether it be the pain of the loneliness of desertion, whether it be the pain of the loneliness of persecution, or even the pain of the loneliness of being misunderstood. He goes on to explain in graphic detail that pain, what that looks like and what it feels like to be isolated. The example of a man in prison, the example of a mother whose husband leaves her and now she's left alone to raise her kids all by herself. And ultimately, the theologian goes on to show how Jesus, through his experience on the cross, can identify with us in our worst seasons of loneliness. Because like that man in prison, like that woman whose husband has left her, Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. Jesus, in the cross, was abandoned by his closest friends and confidants. Jesus, on the cross, was mocked by religious leaders, and ultimately he was abandoned by his own father. The God the Father turned his back on Christ and poured his wrath out on him. On the cross, Jesus was utterly and completely alone. So we are saved from loneliness to community, and that is in part accomplished through Jesus entering into and embracing the loneliness that we were in, so that we could have community. Paul says, "You were alone. That's where you were. Remember that." He also says, "Remember, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Paul's speaking here in this passage to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. And he says, look, it wasn't long ago that Jewish people looked down on you and they hated you and they made fun of you and they used racial slurs to refer to you. And Jewish people would wake up every day, and the part of their daily prayer that they would pray when they got up in the morning was, God, I thank you that I'm not a slave or a woman or a Gentile. That was part of their daily prayer. There was this built-in animosity toward non-Jewish persons. And Paul is saying, that's where you were. There were people who referred to you as the uncircumcision, while they referred to themselves as the circumcision. Today this would look like, people looking down on another group of people or laughing at them or making up like pejorative slurs or pet names for people based on the color of their skin or based on how much money they had or based on what job they went to in the morning or based on what part of town they could afford to live in or, you know, based on how much education they had. So Paul's saying these guys would laugh at you. They would make sport of you. They would make fun of how you weren't a part of their family. You weren't an insider like they were, right? Israel was, they possessed all of the covenants and all of the promises, right? Israel, like Abraham was their father. The patriarchs were their ancestors. The prophets and the priests and the kings, all theirs. Like all, the only thing that the Gentiles had as far as the Israelites were concerned were all of the, were like Goliath and like all of the bad, you know, all of the villains in the Bible. That's you, Gentiles. All of the heroes, that's us, Israelites, right? And they had this label of superiority that they used to kind of express all of that. We are the circumcision. And they had this label of derision that they used to communicate all that. You are the uncircumcision. And it's interesting. Paul puts it in quote. Paul puts called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by the hands. Some texts render both the uncircumcision and the circumcision in quotes, almost as a way to communicate how ridiculous Paul finds this notion. Paul's not like saying, Paul is basically trying to communicate, they called you the uncircumcision, they called themselves the circumcision, and I think they're both stupid. I think they're both ridiculous, and you put things in quotes that you don't take seriously, right? Right? Like, like watching, binge watching TV shows on Netflix is a good use of my time, right? Or, you know, like McDonald's serves healthy food, right? You can put things in. Or, I love to go shopping for appliances to put in my house. And I would rather be doing that than watching the NBA playoffs. Too soon? That's real. That's really happening to me right now. No, So Paul says, you were called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, and I think they're both ridiculous. Well, people puffing themselves up with self-righteousness and pride is ridiculous and laughable to Paul. It's ridiculous and laughable to God. And people referring to other people with derision and scorn and mocking and thinking that they are worse than us is laughable and ridiculous to Paul. It's laughable and ridiculous to God. And Paul will have none of it, right? He says, you Gentiles, you were made fun of by the Jewish people who thought very highly of themselves. You were separate from Christ, right? You didn't know God. You were alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant of God. You had no hope. Your situation was completely and utterly hopeless. And then, pivotal transition in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? This is beautiful. It's similar to the transition we saw last week, right? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God made you alive. God raised you up, seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, right? We were talking about how this is one of the most pivotal transitions in the Bible, and this one parallels it perfectly. You were alone, isolated, but God brought you near through the blood of Christ, right? All the pain, all of the hurt from being alone, and all of the, being isolated, being an object of scorn and derision, Jesus undoes all of that. Jesus redeems you from all of that. Jesus restores you back to healthy, meaningful, life-giving relationships from all of that. Years ago, I was meeting with a college student, and I was just talking with her, kind of helping her process through her college experience. It's kind of new, and just trying to help her navigate through friendships and just kind of this new world of life in college. And she didn't make friends very easily. She didn't have a lot of confidence, and it was difficult for her to start a conversation with someone new. And even if she did manage to, start a conversation with someone, difficult to do it, and she kind of was always afraid, always unsure as to whether or not any conversation or friendship or relationships that she had was legitimate, right? She always kind of had this nagging suspicion deep in the back of her mind that all of the people that she thought were her friends, like, really they weren't. They were all just faking it. And it was all just like this long, kind of cruel joke. She went so far as to say, "Ben, I don't know if this is irrational or not, but I really feel this. I really fear that, and I feel that every time I walk out of a room after having been in a conversation, that everyone immediately just like starts laughing at me. And they all kind of, laugh at how funny it is that I would think that they are really my friends. And they laugh at, you know, how long is it going to take her to figure out that we don't really like her and that we've just been, you know, have this long con, just playing a joke on her the whole time until she figures out that we're not really her friends." And she really thought that. She really, like, that was a real fear that she experienced whenever she left a conversation. And so we were just kind of unpacking those fears and why she's experiencing them and how the gospel comes to bear on them. And I don't know if I was all that helpful, but I told her, we're not doing that. Like, I've never done that, and I don't know of anyone who has ever done that. So just for what it's worth, I don't know that anyone has laughed at you when you've left the room, but B, I can't promise you that no one ever will. I mean, I can't promise you that you'll go the rest of your life and enjoy healthy relationships and that no one will ever reject you, no one will ever make fun of you, no one will ever laugh at you behind your back. They might do that. And it sounds awful, and it sounds like maybe not the most encouraging thing to hear when you're like reaching out to this college pastor, you know, college minister guy for some words of encouragement. So I said, I can't promise you that no one will ever laugh at you behind your back, but I can promise you that the underlying fear and anxiety and ultimately the desire and the thirst for approval and affirmation and love that fear represents, the gospel speaks to that. The gospel speaks to that Jesus has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, right? Jesus has promised that he will always be with you. Matthew 28. Jesus has promised that he will never, ever, ever stop loving you. Jeremiah 31. Romans 8. The acceptance, the affirmation, the love that you are looking for in friends or relationships or a boyfriend or whatever it is, that can be had. And it's not going to be had by me promising you or giving you tips on how to never experience people laughing at you or people rejecting you. It's going to be found in knowing and enjoying and experiencing a relationship with Jesus, the only one who actually will never do that. The only one that I can promise you will never leave you or forsake you. And to one degree or another, we all, I think, are just like that college student. I certainly am just like that college student, right? We all have this this desperate longing to be accepted and to be affirmed for who we are, to be loved. We're all terrified that when someone really sees us and when someone really finds out what resides deep in my heart, that they will cast us out and they will reject us and they'll laugh at us. And we're all grasping for someone to just finally tell us that we're okay and that we're good enough. And Jesus, and only Jesus, can give us the assurance that we are longing for, right? Paul tells us that Jesus came to us when we were far off and he brought us near. When we were alone and scared and afraid, he brought us near. And in so doing, he reconciled us to himself, reconciled us to God, and reconciled us to the people of God. We see in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus takes his people, right? People who were formerly estranged from one another, people who had this wall of hostility that had been built up between them for years and decades and centuries. Jesus takes them and he reconciles them together. He takes them and he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility that was previously existing between. Jesus takes a Jew who hates Gentiles, hates them, looks down on them, sees them as lesser. Jesus takes a Gentile from a polytheistic nation that has a history centuries old of attacking and raiding and oppressing the Jewish people. He takes those two people who on paper have every reason to hate one another, and he reconciles them together, right? He makes them one. Jesus takes a white guy whose ancestors owned slaves from Africa, right, who has enjoyed privileges and educational opportunities, stable family, whatever it is, and has come to view black people with skepticism because he thinks that he associates them with crime and drugs and entitlements. And Jesus takes a black man whose ancestor was a slave owned by that white man, right? And whose home was far less stable and had far less access to educational opportunities, and who resents the American system and resents the police that represent that system to him, and feels like he doesn't have access to the opportunities that that white guy had. So both of these guys are separated from one another. There's a wall of hostility. He thinks he's a racist. He thinks he's a racist, right? And they, on paper, they have no, it's impossible for them to be reconciled together. And Jesus takes those two guys, makes them one person, reconciles them together into the body of Christ. And how does he do it? Verse 16, right? And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God reconciles people together. He reconciles people together who are experiencing fractured relationships and enmity between them. He reconciles them together by reconciling them both to himself through the cross. Right? Jesus goes to the first person when they're far away. And when they're alone and isolated, and they have just nothing but hostility around them toward everyone, and he reconciles them to himself. And then Jesus goes to the second person, same situation, isolated, far away, built up walls, and he reconciles that person to himself. And now they are both reconciled to God. They are both united with Christ because Jesus, through the cross, has absorbed the wrath that was theirs, and he has reconciled, he has pulled them in, drawn them in to himself. And Paul's point is, it's impossible for two people who have really been reconciled to God to not be reconciled to one another. It's impossible for them to remain at odds with one another because they have both been united with the same Savior. They, by virtue of their union with that one Savior, are already inherently united with one another. If you're a Christian, you have already been reconciled to the body of Christ, and now it's kind of on you to live in light of that reality. The Christian who refuses to reconcile with another Christian is effectively belittling the sufficiency of the gospel. They're effectively saying to Jesus, your death may very well have been sufficient to forgive my sin and to reconcile me to God, but it is not sufficient. I don't believe that it is sufficient enough for me to forgive them and for us to reconcile together. Paul says there's no room for that in the Christian community. There's no room for people to be reconciled to God and to not be reconciled to the people of God. To be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to the people that God loves. Period. And even though it may be easier or more gratifying to keep others at a distance or to maintain this posture of hostility or coldness or doubt as to whether or not reconciliation is ever possible, we can't. The gospel will not permit us to. Because verse 16, right? God reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This word killing in verse 16 has a pretty broad semantic range. It's the word apokteno, and it means to kill. Obviously, that's why it's rendered that way here. But it also means to destroy or to abolish or to inflict mortal death or to deprive of all life and to inflict eternal misery in hell. This is a strong word for kill. And Paul uses the strongest language that he has at his disposal to describe how Jesus feels about and how Jesus reacts to hostility that exists between two people that he loves. He uses the strongest language that he can. Jesus hates. He hates hostility. He kills it. He violently, murderously kills it and condemns it to hell. It's essentially what Paul is saying about what Jesus thinks about hostility. And so therefore, it is not possible. It's not possible for us to truly be reconciled to God and to hold on to hostility because God hates that hostility. Right? We can either join God and lean into reconciliation with God's people, or we can oppose God and we can harbor resentment against God's people. But what you can't do is think that you can love Jesus and be loved by him while actively harboring resentment against people that he loves. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Right? This is how Jesus reconciles his people together, is because there is no one that he fails to or is incapable of or neglects to go and preach peace to. Right? Those who are far off, those who are just wicked, depraved sinners, right? Who have rejected God and strayed far from him through active rebellion and passive indifference, and who give themselves to sinful desires with no regard for God, no desire to know or glorify. Jesus came to them and preached peace to them and to those who were near. Jesus comes to them and preaches peace to them, right? The righteous and the devout and the morally upright. People with a solid home and a good job and a good family and well-behaved kids. Jesus comes to those people and preaches peace to them. The worst that the human race has to offer and the best that the human race has to offer, Jesus preaches peace to both of them. There is no one who is so wicked, so sinful, so depraved that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. And there is no one so righteous or devout or good that they are beyond the need for God's grace. God's grace extends to all persons, those who are near and those who are far, without distinction. And Jesus' death makes a way back to God for the best of us and for the worst of us. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is just, you know, a restating of what we kind of observed earlier, right? Two different people, two different agendas, two different priorities. Both of them have now been reconciled to God respectively, which means that they are therefore reconciled to one another. They were formerly two different people, now they're one. They were formerly every single, you know, criteria, they just were on opposite ends of the spectrum. Race, money, geography, politics, nationality. Now they have one bond, and that one bond is so deep and so significant and so critical, so crucial, that it outweighs and far overshadows all of the other criteria that they differed on are now outweighed by the one criteria that they share, which is that they were sinners and that they have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You have more in common with a Chinese rice farmer that has never, you know, done... You have more in common with a tribesman in Africa. You have more in common with a native in South America. You name it. You're right. Fill in the blank with someone that is as different from you that you could possibly imagine. If that person is a Christian, you have more in common with them than you have with your own flesh and blood family members if they're not Christians. The bond that Christians share in Christ is the deepest possible bond that exists in the world. Jesus says, or Paul says, God has taken two people who were two different people, and he has made them one, and he's given them both access to the Spirit, both access to one Spirit, to the Father. Then verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, you're far away, Jesus brought you close, right? You were a divided people marked by hatred and hostility. Jesus has brought peace and reconciliation. And now he says, you were strangers and aliens. You were just refugees wandering around, no home, no roots. And Jesus made you citizens. He made you members. He's given you a new status with all of the requisite access and privileges that comes with it. Before Christ, we were a discarded piece of building material. And in Christ, we have been incorporated into this beautiful, glorious, magnificent structure, this edifice, this building that is the church, the temple of the Lord. And there are two particular characteristics about this church that Paul points out about this building. First, in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right? So you as a Christian are no longer this discarded piece of scrap building material. You have now been incorporated into the building that is the church, the temple of God, and that temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, what this doesn't mean is that the apostles and the prophets were infallible, or that they were divine. All right, it doesn't mean that we should trace the line of papal succession down from Peter, or that anyone today can kind of make pronouncements that are infallible or are on level with Scripture. It doesn't mean that we should create some church office that's not in the Bible, like cardinal or bishop or pope or anything like that. It doesn't mean that our faith as Christians rests on the shoulders of people like Moses or Elijah or Peter or James or John. These are apostles and prophets, but they were sinners. They were fellow sinners like us. So it's not that they were divine. It's not that they were infallible in and of themselves. It's that the words that they spoke were inspired by God. Those words were infallible. When they spoke the words of God in the Bible, that was what's infallible. So instead of this is less saying that the church is built on the actual people, the apostles and prophets, as much as it's saying it's built on their teachings. Right? Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Right? So to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is basically a way of saying to be built on the foundation of the Bible, to be built on the foundation of the gospel, the reality of the person and work of Jesus that we see communicated in the Bible. Right? This is the foundation that we. This is the foundation of the church. Is not necessarily Peter the man. It's not some cult of personality around Moses or Elijah. It's the foundation of the church is the gospel as seen in the Bible, the apostles' teachings. Apostles weren't seen as divine. They weren't seen as worthy of worship. They were simply seen as eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus, and it was understood that their testimony about him was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, the foundation of the apostles' teaching, the reality that Jesus left his throne in heaven, came here, lived, walked here on this planet, ultimately gave his life for sin as a sacrifice to reconcile sinners to God. That's the doctrine that we see preached in the Bible. That is the foundation of the building that is the church. So, foundation is the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone, latter half of verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Right? So the cornerstone, the first stone, as it were, that's kind of set down in... The cornerstone is like the foundation of the foundation, right? Like, it's the first stone that gets set down, and every other stone across the foundation, then up as you build the building, is kind of measured against that stone. And you kind of determine, like, a stone is or is not level depending on how it is positioned in relation to the cornerstone. That's the gold standard for the building as you build it up. And as you build it up, the cornerstone is positioned such that all of the weight of the building leans into it. The cornerstone bears the weight of the building. Buildings were built in such a way that that the cornerstone was also this kind of adorned, like impressive looking stone that when you walk by, you see it. It's the first thing that you see. Your eyes are drawn to it. It bears the weight, and it's the standard for every other stone in the house as it's being built up. And that's what Jesus is for the church. Jesus is the cornerstone for the church. He is the foundation, as it were, of the... So if the gospel is the foundation of the church, then Jesus is the foundation of the gospel. He's the cornerstone for the church. And we, as the church, as a body of people who constitute this building that is the church, we are built on the foundation of the gospel, and we rest ultimately and finally on the person and work of Jesus. He is the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. So there's this building. There's this building made up of people that God has reconciled to himself, and they now comprise, they now constitute the family of God, the temple of God, and that temple rests on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the teaching of the gospel, and it rests on the cornerstone of Jesus. And that temple is not just this stagnant thing that God kind of calls into existence, and then now it just lives forever in just kind of exactly how it was. Paul says that the church is a growing, a dynamically changing and improving and maturing organism. The church grows together into a holy temple in the Lord. Not unlike you watch a child grow, right? From infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. Paul says that we as the church grow and mature like that. We kind of are joined together, and then we grow together. Not necessarily marked by numerical growth per se, although maybe. This often involves numerical growth as people come to know Christ and are incorporated into the body of Christ. But this growth is, I think, growth in maturity, growth in health, growth in holiness, right? My vision as your pastor is not primarily... not exclusively to see our numbers grow as a church, but rather it's to see our members grow. It's to see us grow in holiness and in repentance of sin. It's to see people learning, and it's to see people falling out of love with the world, and to see people falling in love with God, and to step into new levels of maturity and faithfulness and leadership, right? My vision is to see attenders move toward membership. My vision is to see godly men aspire toward eldership, and to see us as a church grow and mature together. If your life looks the same now as it did 10 years ago, in terms of maturity, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of, you know, your willingness to repent of sin, if your life looks the same as it did 1 year ago in terms of maturity and faithfulness, that may be an area of concern. The Christian life is one where we are always repenting, always reforming, always growing, always maturing, and that is kind of to be our task as we walk through this life. It's difficult, but it's worth it, because as we grow and mature, and walk this painful process, it culminates with, it ends in us entering into the presence of God and enjoying life with him forever under his rule for all of eternity. And then finally, verse 22. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there's a building made up of God's people, right? Formerly, you were scrap building material. You've been incorporated into this building. It rests on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It rests on the cornerstone that is Jesus, and it is growing into this healthy, vibrant, maturing temple of God, and that is where God's Spirit dwells. So unlike in the Old Testament, where God's Spirit dwelled in a physical place, right? Adam and Eve are created, and God's Spirit dwells in the garden. And so he walks with them, and they're with God, but then they sin, and they're kicked out of the garden. And then, God's people leave Egypt, and they build a tabernacle. And now the tabernacle kind of has this little room in it that God's Spirit dwells in there. That's kind of the place where God's presence dwells, is in the tabernacle. And they travel, and then eventually they make their way into the promised land, and they kind of set up shop, build this big kingdom, David, then Solomon, then they build this big temple, and now there's like a permanent place for the Spirit of God to reside. He's in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem, and all is well. Except that God's people still have to come to the temple, and they still have to worship God in the temple. God still resides in a place. Whether it's a garden or a tabernacle or a temple, God dwells in a place. And in the new covenant, God dwells in a people. God's presence dwells in the church, in you. God's Spirit resides in you. Right? If you're a Christian, if you're a member of God's church, then you are the temple. You are the place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. The life and the power and the presence of God through his Holy Spirit resides in your heart. So now you have kind of been infused with this newfound power that you did not have access to before you were a Christian. You've been infused with this new power to repent of sin, a new power to have victory over sin that you once thought was impossible to defeat. You have power to deny yourself and push back against your sinful nature. You have power to love others selflessly and kind of push back against this natural tendency to be curved in on yourself. The Holy Spirit lives in his people, and he empowers them to live lives that are glorifying to God. Lives marked by reconciliation to the people of God, where fractured relationships are restored, where sins committed against one another are forgiven, where we live with and we enjoy and we love one another. These are the things that we're called to as Christians that we have been empowered to do successfully through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God calls us to live lives marked by reconciliation to one another, and his Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to do just that. Right? Jesus saved us. He brought us near to himself. Jesus reconciled us to himself. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus made one new man where there were formerly two separate men who hated each other. In the gospel, God has gloriously reconciled all people to himself, and he has gloriously reconciled his people to one another. And our calling as the church is to believe that, and it is to enjoy it, and it is to live in that reality. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us as a people near to you. We acknowledge, Lord, like Paul does in this passage, that we were far away from you. That we were strangers and we were kind of gridlocked in enmity and hostility. And we thank you that you came and you found us where we were, and you took us in and you welcomed us into your family. Lord, we thank you that you met us when we were without hope and when we were without God in the world, and that you reconciled us to yourself and you reconciled us to one another. We thank you, Lord, that you have killed the hostility that once existed between us and you, and that you have killed the hostility that once existed between us and one another. And we pray that we could realize and live in that reality. Lord Jesus, we repent of our sin. We repent of the hostility that we hold on to. We repent of the grudges that we hold on to. We repent of the bitterness that we hold on to. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as one body of Christians who have been reconciled to one Savior and who in turn have been reconciled to one another. We pray that as we do, that you would be glorified in us and that we would be satisfied in you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.